Turn into 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, I should say. Don't want to get the wrong book there in the Bible. So 2 Timothy and chapter 1. Yeah, have your Bible with you. Just turn with me to 2 Timothy and the first chapter, and I shall read with you from verses 1 through to verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And reading from verse number 1, let's hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Well, we'll finish there our reading at verse 14, and there ends the reading of God's word, and we trust that with it the Lord will be pleased to place his blessing and seal it to each and every one of us. It's nice to see you. Christ, who is able to save to the uttermost, well, that was an all-sufficient Saviour. Now, this afternoon, we're going to consider he who is an ever-dependable Saviour. And we're using the words of 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Of course, we've sung them together, word for word, really. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, Paul says to Timothy, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. And then we have our phrase, our text, he is able. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We sang that hymn just now by Daniel Webster Whittle, born in 1840, so many years ago now. And of course, not just the author of that well-loved hymn, but of other hymns as well. Now, Daniel Whittle reached the rank of major in the American Civil War. It was during this particular time he lost his right arm, and he ended up being into a prisoner of war camp, essentially. Now, as he was laying there recovering in, I imagine, some great pain and consternation given his situation, he was looking for something to read, and he came across a copy of the New Testament scriptures, and he began to read for himself the word of God, but only, of course, within the New Testament in that particular instance. And it was during the reading of the New Testament scriptures he became deeply convicted and convinced about his sin and his lifestyle. And yet, even though that was the case, in such a short time, he was still not willing to accept Christ there and then, though he was confronted, and I assume he had some knowledge of the gospel beforehand. Shortly afterwards, a hospital orderly came along when he was sleeping and woke him up and said to Daniel that there was a dying prisoner not too far from where he was who wanted someone to pray with him. And he wanted Daniel to go and pray with this man, this young man, as it was. And Daniel objected because he wasn't a Christian. He hadn't yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But the orderly objected and said, well, I thought you were a Christian. I saw you reading the New Testament for yourself. So Daniel actually agreed to go along. I'm not sure entirely why. Obviously, it was of the Lord. And he agreed to go. And this is what we read him saying himself. And I read now the words of Daniel Webster Whittle himself. And I begin the quote. I dropped on my knees and I held the boy's hand in mine. I think it was really a young man who was there. In a few broken words, I confessed my sins and asked Christ to forgive me. And I believe right there and right then he did forgive me. I then prayed earnestly for the boy. And the boy pressed my hand as I prayed and pleaded God's promises. And when I rose from my knees, he was dead. But a look of peace had come over his troubled face. And I cannot but believe that God, who used him to bring me to the Saviour, used me to lead him to trust Christ. Later on, Daniel would go on to write this hymn in memory of that very occasion. And of course, when you then read the words of that particular hymn, 307, that we sang together, you start to understand why he wrote what he did write. Because he speaks of not being able to comprehend all of the ways of God, or the deep strivings and the workings and the providences of God. There are many things in that particular instance, a moment, Daniel had no notion about, no understanding about. My, he only had just come to Christ in a few moments himself. But he comes out each time in that chorus, I know whom I have believed. And that is the song, and it's the message of every genuine child of God, that there are so many things, dear Christian, that we are unable to put our finger to, that we're unable to understand fully as we should. But we come back to the central point, and we say, Lord, I know whom I've believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. And of course, that is of the utmost importance. And so we turn to the words of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And what we find, dear Christian, is that here we have in Christ, in the words of our text, in the words that Daniel used himself to pen that tremendous hymn within the Christian church, what you have is an ever-dependable Saviour. And so first of all, here is one that we are never to be ashamed of. Here is one never to be ashamed of. You see, twice within this chapter, the Apostle Paul mentions this matter of not being ashamed. Don't be ashamed, he says. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And of course, he says, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of me, his servant and his apostle. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and Paul, at this particular stage within his life, was finding himself before Nero. Nero was wicked. Nero was a most ungodly and unrighteous ruler of the times. And of course, that was the type of person that the Apostle Paul and Timothy had to live before. And Paul found himself in Rome once again. If you were to read into chapter 4 and verse 6, you will find for yourself that the departure, that is the end of the life of Paul, he believed, was very much at hand. He goes on at length then to stress to Timothy, as he writes by way of counsel and instruction, how that Paul had throughout his ministry fought a good fight of faith. He had kept the faith, and he says, Timothy, I'm ready. What a tremendous thought that is, to be ready to go. And you know, the only way in which we can ever be ready to go into eternity is to know Christ first. But then the believer has a responsibility to so live before God that we're able to say, Lord, I've not lived perfectly, and in many ways I've let you down, but Lord, I've given what I can give, and I've served as I can serve, and I've fought the fight, and Lord, it might be around the corner. Death may be staring me in the face, it may only be a few years away, but I'm ready. I'm ready to give my life. That's the type of man that Paul was. And in that light, he charges Timothy, who is now really a younger pastor, and God willing has many things ahead of him to achieve. Now, throughout Paul's life, no one could accuse him of being ashamed of the Lord. He had every right to exhort the church and the Christian, therefore, to live without shame, not to apologize for confessing the Savior, not to be ashamed of owning or to be embarrassed for professing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our chapter and in verse 8, it comes to the four here. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Timothy, you've no reason to be ashamed, and you've no right to be ashamed. In verse 12, after stating that he suffers because he's a preacher, an apostle and a teacher, that his calling in life had led him into many conflicts, brought him into much in the way of physical suffering and abandonment and loneliness and imprisonment. You know what he says? Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Now, that's not because Paul was stupid. It's not because Paul was not able to see what was around him. It's not because he was blind or oblivious to the circumstances. He knew all that was going on. He knew all the suffering he had to endure. But he knew the worth of Christ as an ever-dependable Savior. And so when we think of one to depend upon, it challenges us as to never be ashamed of him. Now let's think of some reasons why some people might be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that were it not for the grace of God, we would all find ourselves hiding away. And I think we probably could all think of times in our life when we've ducked, or we have maybe hidden away when we should have stood, should have said something. When maybe there was a moment when someone had said something to us and we had an opportunity to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and we didn't say. Now, don't be too worried, Christian, because every believer, whether they are those who preach, whether they're those who serve in some capacity, no matter who they are, they all experience those times when they look back and they think, there are times I should have spoken as I had opportunity. It is a complaint that we often bring before the Lord. The apostles, they forsook the Lord. And that's the extreme version of being ashamed, in a sense. Think of the time of the rest of our Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. And as Peter denied and all the others ran away. It was a time of weakness within their heart and doubts and fears. It's not because in their heart they denied Christ and said, well, no, he's not Lord. No, they loved him. And they wanted to follow him. But it was a moment of weakness of the flesh. And a reminder that there are tendencies that we can so very easily go astray and become ashamed. And so we need to explore something of the reasons why we might be ashamed. I think first of all we should think of association. Association. How many who say they're Christians become ashamed because of association? And that's what Paul says in verse 8. When he says, be not thou therefore ashamed, look at what he says, of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me. Nor of me. Don't be ashamed because of me. Don't be ashamed because of Christ. And of course, in the first place, of Christ. When you trace the whole life of Jesus, when you remember how maltreated he was and still is, even this day, how the Lord Jesus was made an open spectacle, and I will say that he still is, in the imagination and the thoughts and the actions of many people, he still is made an open spectacle. How that in the day of Christ, when he was preached, there would be a sneering and a ridicule. Who does this man think he is? He's from Nazareth. He's a Nazarene. He's from Galilee. He's from the areas which are despised. And they're lowly. And nothing good comes from that place. You know, they could not point to the one that had come from a palace. You think of the apostles, they weren't able to go around with a message and say, you know, this is why you should believe in Christ, because look, he has a palace that you can run to, and he has an earthly kingdom of rule and dominion. Of course, he has an overall rule and dominion, but I'm dealing with tangible physical things on earth. What was it they'd point people to in the day of Christ? They'd point him to Joseph and Mary. That points to one who was a carpenter. That points to one that was born there and brought up and in lowly, humble, and despised places. All they could point to was a cross. And they could point to was an empty tomb. And in all of that is the great glory. Because God does not place worth or value on the things that man places worth and value upon. But when the Lord says, look to the cross and look to the tomb, it is the place of great triumph and victory and glory. And so we can point men and women to that place and not be ashamed. We're not in the business of pointing people elsewhere. But people become ashamed of this. When there is a straying from the Lord, there's a going away from the Lord, we become embarrassed of these things. There's a distancing. And what a tragic day it is when the bride is ashamed to own her bridegroom. If you ever think of it in that terms of maybe a marriage, what a tragic thing it is when it becomes the case when the bride is unable to speak well of her husband. The husband can't speak well of the wife. And such is the division, such is the breakup, such is the disharmony. Such should not be in the lives of us if we are believers. If Christ is our groom, therefore we're married to him by faith. We boast of him. We speak of him. We introduce people to him. This is who I'm married to. This is my Lord. This is my Savior. This is my King. And so Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, don't be ashamed of who he is, nor of me. Other reasons why people might be ashamed is because of affliction. Affliction. And when we are continually afflicted, we think, why? And then we distance ourselves from God in that respect. Again, verse 8 and verse 12 comes to our attention. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Look at our text even, it's a tremendous statement. For the which cause I also suffer these things. He's saying, look, that's what I suffer. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Even though I suffer. In fact, Paul would count it a privilege, as did the apostles later on after Pentecost. And so attached to the gospel, instead of false promises of earthly ease and untold wealth, is actually tribulation. Tribulation. We, through much tribulation, should enter the kingdom of God. And as we owe up to the Lord and confess him in our life, it may bring conflict and it may bring a hostile reaction. And for believers in past times, it has often led to suffering and even death. Because the world by nature is at enmity with God. But don't be ashamed. As we remember that he is an ever dependable Savior. But then how do we remedy this shame? You see, we need to look at the reasons why we might be ashamed of the one who is always dependable, but we need to remedy, we need to answer the problem. What can we do to deal with this problem? Maybe if we feel as if we're in this situation right now in ourselves, and you don't say it to someone else, you're not going to say it to someone because of fear or intimidation, but you say, Lord, I feel not able to confess. I had a stage like that not long after I was converted, and there was a sort of a really going on with God, and there was a difficult stage, and I felt a struggle in that sort of younger age of being around, I think it was about 18 at the stage, and it was hard, and I felt as if, well, no one wants to listen. And even when I speak, there's a sense in which I feel very conscious of the things that I have to say. There's only really one way to remedy the shame. We're not going to talk ourselves out of it. We're not going to reason ourselves out of it. And essentially, the only way to deal with the problem of feeling ashamed of one who is ever dependable is actually to know him more. That's the answer. Because that's exactly what Paul says in verse 12. He says, I am not ashamed, for I know. And I believe there's a direct link that many Christians have often forgotten or missed out on. They have forgotten to realize that it's so often the case that we are ashamed because we know so little. We know so little. So for example, if you're maybe put on the spot and you ask the question about maybe anything in general knowledge about this world in which you live, if you don't know anything about that subject and everyone's waiting for you to give an answer, you don't know. So you can't reply, and therefore you're ashamed. I think that same connection, that link is there in Scripture. If there is such a weak or a limited understanding of Christ, if we barely know him, we're going to be ashamed. We're not going to know what to say or why we should say it. And Paul, the mighty apostle, says, I know whom I have believed. Two things ought to always concern us, Christian. Know what we believe concerning the Bible and Christianity, and then know whom you have believed upon. Look at verse 10 as we look at this. He says in verse 10, but is now made manifest by, and this is a great statement of Orthodox faith, by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know, there are times, Christian, in the Bible where one verse almost summarizes the whole Bible. And there you have it. The appearance of Christ, that you have the incarnation. You have the lordship and the kingship and the person of Christ. He's the Saviour, Jesus Christ. His work, he's abolished death. His triumph, he's brought life and immortality to light. The means, through the gospel. And you know, you could look at that verse all day long and you should never grow tired of it. Paul knew who Christ was. And Paul did not dither about speculating whether Christ was or wasn't co-eternal with the Father or debating the value of his death. He states it. He just states it. He knows it's true. And he knew the one whom he could rely upon. And he has absolute confidence in the power of the gospel, which shattered any hint of being ashamed. And so he says in Romans 1:16, that famous verse, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. And I'm sure you know that Greek word is the word whereby dynamite is derived from. It's the explosive power. Sometimes power is a miraculous power or the authoritative power. Here it is, that miraculous, explosive power of God unto salvation. It takes hold. It takes hold of the life. And it changes from inside to the outside. And Paul says, when I look in the mirror and I see what God has done for me, I'm not ashamed because I couldn't change myself. And so every Christian peers into the face of Christ and the works of Jesus and says, there's none like unto him. There's none like unto him. I'm not ashamed. But secondly, he is one that we can commit our souls to. We've looked first of all as to how he is one that we should never be ashamed of, but then he is one that we can commit our souls to. Now I want to say, if there's ever a slight hesitation in your life, well, should I give myself entirely to the Lord? Should I rend myself entirely unto Christ? Absolutely. And here is why. He's one that you can commit your soul to. And again, Paul says in verse 12, I am persuaded that he is able. He is able. And he says to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Again, that word, he is able, it's worth just reminding ourselves of what exactly it means. It means he is capable or he is powerful to do. And what is in view here is the soul and the life that we have and our eternal destiny, where we will stand on that great day before the presence of a thrice holy God. And so the Lord says to you, how will you stand? And how would you be able to stand? Would you stand in what you've done? In what you've been? In what you've promised? Paul says, he is able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day. And it's just a reminder of how we need to invest all of our trust only in Jesus Christ. Now, there are various things that God's people commit into the trust of God. In, for example, Psalm 37, verse 1, the psalmist commits to his ways. And that's a wonderful practice. You know, when you think of a deposit box or a bank or something you might have trusted in the past, but not too sure about now these days, but when you're putting something there, you're giving something that you count as valuable and precious, and you're putting it into a trust or a place of safety and refuge. And there is confidence in what you're doing. You would just go up to any old person and say, well, here you go, and I'll come back in a few years later and I'll expect to take it back from you, the person that you have no knowledge about. There is the act and the step of trust. And this is greatly magnified in the case of the Christian and the Lord. So the psalmist says that he would commit his ways. Solomon said in Proverbs 16, verse 12, he would commit his works. Well, here we commit our souls. And is there anything more valuable than your soul? Can you list one more thing more valuable than your soul? Can you find someone that has more value than your soul? When we deal with our soul, we are dealing with our immortal life. We are dealing with more than flesh and blood. We are dealing with where we shall spend eternity. We're dealing with who you are and your essential being. And that is why the Lord Jesus so often emphasizes the importance of the soul in those well-known words, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And he says, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" In other words, what will someone give in exchange for the salvation of their soul? The tragedy is that people give so much that is worth so little. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Paul says here that "I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him." And he speaks of all that he is. Body, soul, mind, strength, life, ministry, all things. All things. I've trusted in him. With this in mind, may I just finish with some closing points of application as we come to a close. First of all, we are persuaded that he is dependable because he promises. He is dependable because he promises. There is no one else, let me say this again, there is no one else who claims to be both God and man, and yet it backs it up at the same time. There is no one else who speaks with such wisdom and authority as our Savior. No one else that promises the gift of eternal life and goes on to provide it by laying down his life for that life. There is no one else who speaks of a burden that you need to bear and a cost that you have to carry, and yet it's light and it's easy. As the Lord says, there may well be consequences when we're saved, and there shall be. But there's no one else who will prove themselves to be dependable through thick and thin, through day and night, through fire and water, through all things. I don't know anyone else. I don't know any preacher. I don't know any Christian. And therefore, we always make sure that the one whom we worship and magnify is Christ. He is a dependable Savior, and we recommend him. Secondly, also because of the experience and the testimony of others, we are persuaded that he is dependable. That's a thought to always consider. It's a secondary thought, by the way. You see, who has ever truly committed their souls to the Lord in genuine saving faith and then said, "Lord, I want it all back. I regret being a Christian." Now, I know many people, including myself, who have failed. I know many who have been discouragements to others, and I know that people can be disappointing, and I know that times we can be pulled aside by the allurements of the world, but I don't know of any genuine Christian. I'm dealing with genuine believers who have come to know Christ through all the years of their life and have looked back at the end and said, "You know, I wish I never lived as a Christian. I don't know anyone." And that should be something that really resonates with us. And that's what Paul is doing. He looks back and he says, "You know, I've got the scars, I've got all the wounds, and I've got all the signs of a weary life. I've had people leaving me left, right, and center. I've been forsaken of brethren. I've been smitten and stoned and stricken of God. But I love him more than I ever did. He is my dependable Savior." You think of Stephen the martyr in Acts. What a deep impression he must have left upon Paul. I always think of that. You see, Paul left an impression on Timothy, but who impressed Paul? It was Stephen. Because Stephen was there, the one, in many ways, by his own martyrdom, who left a resounding witness of the Apostle Paul, who was unconverted at that stage. Believer, not only is our life and testimony important to us, but it is integral, if I can say this, to the whole testimony of the gospel. It's important. It gives credibility to what you're saying and what you are. And then lastly, committing our souls to Christ as the ever-dependable Savior is an act of complete trust in his integrity. Now, I understand that when we present Christ before people, it should not be done lightly. Men and women and young people need to know who he is and what they're doing. I can't just simply accept a number of hands in the air and say, well, that's all fine and dandy, everyone's a Christian, when they've had no knowledge of Christ. We need to understand that when we commit our souls to the Lord, it is an act of complete trust in his integrity. As I said, you put your valuables into a safe place, so too with your soul. And you know, that presents indirectly a challenge to this world around us. What does the world do with the Christian and the professing Christian church? You see, not just for the last few years, or 10 years, or 15 years, or 100 years, but for thousands of years, man has been investing his very life into the very hands of Christ as a Savior, and has not looked back. I don't know what the unbeliever does with that. I don't know what the atheist says as a response. You know, there are two alternatives that I often have suggested to people as a way of challenging people around us. There are two things that we are doing here. When we come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, either we are trusting in one who is the greatest deceiver and liar that has ever lived. You know, you can't find somewhere in between. There's no such thing as finding a version of Christ in between the two. He's either the greatest, most fraudulent person who's ever lived, because he says he's God, that he's without sin. He says he gives eternal life. He says he's the way to the Father. There's no one else but him. If you think about it in that respect, but no one is willing to go that far and say that. And there's nothing in between. You see, he's either all false or all true. He's either altogether to be rejected because all that he says is wrong, or he's to be embraced for all that he does say is true. And that option is the one, of course, the one that we give and present and we love. We cannot take a half-life of Christ. Now, to make a decision, not only do you base it first and foremost upon the Word of God, which sets Christ as the altogether lovely one and ever-dependable Savior, but when I look around this world, and some of you have lived longer and have sinned more and been more seasoned, but we go around, we see countries, we see people, we see human nature, I have every reason to reject this world. I have every reason to shun the opinions of ungodly men. And I have every reason to be ashamed of the corruption of people. Man never ceases to prove how low he can go in his ways. But I have not one reason to reject the promises of Christ. I can't find one, because there isn't one. He is an ever-dependable Savior. You know, to the young ones here as I come to a close, people disappoint you in life. And sometimes it can even be parents. That's a horrible thing to say, but it can happen, has happened. It can be people close to you. It can be friends that you grow up with. And as we know, as we go through the younger years into our 20s, 30s, 40s, adulthood, we look back and it seems to be that we knew more and we know less. But the less that we know, the more we trust them. There are few and far between. In Christ, there is one that will never fail to prove his love and worth. He is ever dependable. And if such a giant of the faith as Paul could say, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed. I encourage you, know him more. Know that you believe him. Know him through and through, and rely upon him with your whole heart. He'll not disappoint you. He'll draw near to you. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.